feel free to send them to me by texting. Make sure my name's not included. Right. Hey, just not thinking of you, but all right. Thank you, Ken. Well, hey, how many of you, by show of hands, loved taking field trips away from school when you were a student? Let's see it. Okay, most of you. Most of you. I know I absolutely lived for it. If the teacher indicated that sometime this week we're going to get on the bus and go somewhere else, I was definitely not sick that day. And some of my fondest childhood memories are wrapped up in times where we were away from the school on a field trip. I will never forget being 11 years old. And we got on the bus and we drove for a long time until we got to the De Young Museum in San Francisco. And there, with my own little eyes at 11 years old, I witnessed the treasures, the coffin, and the death mask of a pharaoh named King Tutankhamun. As Steve Martin would always have us remember, King Tut, right? I never forgot that. But it was the field trip that I took in seventh grade that relates directly to today's Bible study in our study of Luke chapter 6. Back in seventh grade, our teacher, Mrs. Moore, she loaded us up onto the bus and took us to the Trinity County Courthouse. That's the county I lived in Northern California, because her husband was the court reporter. He was the stenographer. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in a court case. If you watch it on TV, there's somebody sitting at a desk on a typewriter, right? Well, that's not a typewriter. That's a steno machine or a dictation machine in which it's kind of got some shorthand to it. And they record everything said by everything they can hear, regardless of who's talking. They get it all in there. And at any point, the judge can say, let's stop. Could you tell me exactly what was said a few minutes ago? And the court reporter has that paper tape and they go through it and they say, Your Honor, so-and-so said exactly this. Well, there we were, a group of kids in the courtroom, and suddenly the side panel door opens and the judge walks into the courtroom to greet us. And one of the students asked the judge and said, Judge, could I put your black robe on and go sit in your chair and hit the gavel on the counter? You know what the judge did? He stopped. He got a real stern look on his face. And he leaned in and he said, Young man, the judge's robe is not a costume. And he let that just hang in the air. He said, It is a heavy weight of responsibility and trust. I will not do anything to lower the respect and the esteem that this robe signifies. Think about that for a moment. Obviously, those words had a lasting impact on me. And it wasn't but a few years later, I had to go before the judge. I got a fix-it ticket on my motorcycle, and I was kind of appealing it. And I did win the appeal, but it was coded incorrectly, the ticket was. But you walk in there, and suddenly, it's serious time. It's not playtime. Here comes the judge, the title of my sermon this morning. If you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 6, and we're going to start down in verse 37, because that's where we left off last week as we work our way through the Gospel of Luke. Verse 37 and verse 38, a very familiar passage to most of you. You could almost quote it blindfolded. Jesus said, Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Sam, I wanted to quote this in our discussion about the widows. All right. Oh, boy. Do you know what you're getting yourself into? All right. I'm with you, brother. Well, this morning, we come to one of the most abused and misunderstood, misquoted, and misapplied verses in all the New Testament. Even people who've never read the Bible, people that have never stepped in the frame of a door of a church, know this verse, Judge not, lest ye be judged. And it often comes across as Who are you to judge me? We hear it that way, don't we? The reason why this verse makes such a frequent appearance comes from the simple fact that nobody, ourselves included, like to be told that what we are doing is wrong, sinful, inappropriate, or unlawful. Nobody really likes that. When confronted, it's easy for us to want to deflect. It's easy for us to want to get the focus off of ourselves and get it on somebody else. The greatest example of this is found in Genesis chapter 3, which I've heard a pastor preach on it, and he called it the blame game, where God comes and says to Adam, what is this you've done? And what does he say? It's the woman that you gave me. It's her fault we're in this predicament. And then God says to the woman, what is it you've done? It's the serpent that you put in the garden who deceived me. That's a natural reflect. Not us, it's somebody else. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Who are you to judge me? The reality is, all of us struggle with sin. It's something that we struggle with until the day that we go home to be with the Lord. Then the battle's over. Then the battle is finally won. But not until then. We recognize that we are often tempted to trip and fall and to violate the standards set by Jesus Christ and by the law of the Lord. In this passage, Jesus says, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. What Jesus is talking about here is that none of us have been called to usurp the ministry of the Holy Spirit, for it is his job to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay? Let me put it to you this way. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have been given the spiritual gift of discernment? Think about that for a moment. That's a powerful gift to have, the gift of discernment. And I remember somebody being confronted by the fact that they ran around the church, especially on Sunday, pointing to people, pointing out their sins to them, letting them know that they were falling short. And this person was like the Tasmanian devil swirling around, doing the role of the Holy Spirit. And when confronted about their judgmental attitude, they said, well, bless my soul, I've been given the gift of discernment. I can see sin in your life. Hey, we're going to get to the law guy in a minute. But it's like, who appointed you to do the job of the Holy Spirit? That's not our job. We have lots of jobs, but that's not one of them. I like the verse that kind of counteracts that judgmental spirit where it says, you know, let your good deeds, let your light so shine before men, your light so shine before men, not your pointed finger, but your light. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That's how they see God, through your good deeds. You doing it right for yourself. Not having this gift of a judgmental attitude. But I do remember somebody telling me once, they said, Frank, you have the gift of discernment. It's not a gift for you to judge others. It's a gift for you to pray for them. It's a gift for you to figure out how to come alongside them and help them walk that journey helping to carry your brother's load. Not to condemn. That's not what the gift is for. If you can discern what needs to happen, it's a gift to help you be helpful. I thought that was good advice. We are given robes of righteousness, not black robes of a judge running around condemning people, slamming the gavel down and saying, you're guilty, you're guilty. I remember, he's not here to embarrass, so I can do it. I remember getting a call from Timothy's teacher, and he was like first or second grade, so cut him some slack. But I get a call from the teacher, and she says, I'm embarrassed about this, but I need to bring this up. I said, what's up? Well, your son Timothy is sending everybody to hell. I said, he's doing what? Well, yeah, he's telling the kids that they're all going to hell. And I'm like, where is he getting this? We don't teach him that. So anyway, he comes home and I said, son, we need to have a conversation. What's going on? What are you saying to the kids on the playground? And he's like, well, dad, Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way, and few find it. They're on the broad way. And I'm like, well, how do you know they're on the broad way? And I'll tell you what, little kids sometimes, right? You know this. They get a thought in their mind. And if you deviate from that in any way, it's full condemnation. So we had to back him down off the ledge and say, son, that's not exactly how that works. So let's have a conversation. But now you know Timothy, and it's just like, really? He was like that as a kid? And it's simply because he saw things as black and white, right? And we should too, but we also recognize there's a lot of gray in the Christian walk because we're in process. So the reason we're told, do not judge, is because we ourselves have limited knowledge and understanding. I'll never forget watching this video of a man in his probably early, mid-30s, on the subway, and his children, his little kids, two of them, are kind of playing around on the seat of the subway, and they're bumping into the other passengers. And they're being a bit unruly, to be honest with you. And the father doesn't say anything. He's just kind of letting them do what they're doing. And the person sitting across from the aisle is looking at him, judging him. And they're thinking in their mind, he's a terrible, absent father. He doesn't even discipline his kids. This is really pathetic. Meanwhile, in his mind, he's sitting there, and they had just come out of the morgue where he identified the body of his wife. And he was trying to think, when we get home, how do I tell the kids, mother's never coming home? And suddenly, that gives you a whole new perspective on his sense of aloofness in the subway, right? And that's why we can't be the judge. We can't be the one that's, you know, judge and jury and executioner, because oftentimes we don't have a full understanding of what's going on. Somebody asked me to comment on something recently, and they wanted my opinion. And I told them, I said, you know, I would love to put my two cents in on this, but I can't because I don't have the whole story. I have half the story, but that's not the whole story. And until I get the whole story, it's better I don't say anything. That's wisdom, isn't it? Because oftentimes we speak before we know. It's a heavy responsibility being a judge, isn't it? Well, back in Acts chapter 7, we're told a story about a man named Stephen who was preaching the gospel to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. When he called them out for betraying and executing, murdering the Messiah, they were enraged. They grabbed Stephen, they rushed him out of the city, and outside the city limits, they pick up stones and they stoned him. And we are told that the witnesses to the stoning were laying their clothes, their jackets, their outer coats, at the feet of a man named Saul. And if you were acting as a judge that day, if you were a Christian, a friend of Stephen, seeing the mob and seeing Saul, seeing the pile of coats and Saul giving his approval, you would be tempted to say you are all going to hell. You're killing one of God's apostles. You're killing one of God's disciples. You're killing one of Jesus' personal friends. How dare you? There's no hope for you. God's going to judge you. You could do that, but you would be wrong, because you have judged improperly, because you haven't waited for God to work it all out yet. Because we know that the man named Saul would soon become the Apostle Paul. You know what Paul said about that? Later he writes to Timothy and he says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength and has considered me trustworthy. Think about that. Earlier, he was watching over everybody's coats while they killed Stephen. But now he says, I thank God, for he has found me trustworthy and has appointed me to this service, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out to me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's why we can't judge, because we're not at the end of the story yet. You can't judge a race in the middle of the race. That's one of the things about NASCAR. Now, I've never really gotten into NASCAR. If I'm at a friend's house and they're watching it, I'll watch it and I understand what they're doing. But the interesting thing about NASCAR is the last two laps, there is a surge of adrenaline in the driver to make it across the finish line first. And they begin taking some risks at the last two laps. And what can often happen is you think your car is going to win, and then there's a complete wipeout, and it's the 23rd car that makes it through the pileup and gets the trophy. You can't judge the race until it's over. That's why we are not to judge. Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. But instead, forgive, and you will be forgiven. And what is really being stated here, Jesus is saying, leave the final disposition, emphasis on the word final. Leave the final disposition of people's eternal destination in God's hands. You can never tell a person where they are going eternally with finality. That's not your job. That's God's job. So realize that some people say, well, judge not lest you be judged means you can't make a judgment about anything. It's not for us to call anything wrong. Some places where you see this is this idea that love is love. Who are we to judge? Well, that gets into a whole different category of what it means to judge. Jesus' word judgment here is the idea that you are sending a person to everlasting separation from God. We would say it this way. You are sending someone to hell. You don't have that authority. And you don't have that insight because their life could change. They could repent and they could turn around. I assure you that through my grade school and high school, none of my teachers would have picked me to one day serve in full-time Christian ministry. It would not have been on their radar at all. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says something about judgment that I think is important. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those who are outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those outside the church. Expel the wicked member who is among you. So the reason I bring this up is we could say, well, when would it ever be right to judge? When would it ever be right to exercise church discipline if you're not going to make a judgment? And all I'm saying is recognize there are two different kinds of judgment. One kind of judgment is where you're sending someone to be eternally separated from God, and that's not our place. But there is a proper kind of judgment in which we recognize who's telling the truth and who's lying, who's deceiving and who's walking in the light. We have to be able to discern truth from error. We have to be able to know what false teaching is and confront the false teacher. That's not the kind of judgment Jesus is talking about, right? We're not sending somebody to hell when we say, hey, you are mistaken about the nature of Christ. I got a call. In fact, Wes and Joy and Debbie and I were driving back from, Wes was doing the driving. We were doing the visiting. We're coming back from Bozeman. My phone rings. It's Elijah on the phone. Elijah works at a coffee shop. A little plug for Maple Moose Coffee in Billings if you ever get there. And he says, Dad, I had the most interesting conversation at the end of my shift. I was cornered by what I found out were Jehovah's Witnesses. And they wanted a witness to me. And they began sharing with me what they believe about the Bible and about Jesus. And I began to answer their questions. And the guy says to me, this is Elijah, the guy says to me, wow, we have never met anybody as young as you that knows their Bible. We will be back. So he's like, Dad, what do I need to know? And I'm like, okay, this is what you do. Here's how you study this. Here's the big issue, right? Jesus is God, not Michael the Archangel. And he's like, okay, I'll write that down. So we're going to have a conversation. He's going to be ready. So making a right judgment, that's absolutely permissible. But it's not our place to condemn people to hell. It's not our place to determine their eternal destination. That's not for us to say. So what is Jesus saying in Luke 6? As you go about your daily business, don't make it your ambition to decide for yourself who's in and who's out. That's not your prerogative. Only God knows perfectly what is in a person's heart. And God knows whether or not that person will come to salvation. It took my own grandmother almost her entire life to find Jesus. And just a year or two before she passed away, she asked me on the phone, "Honey, how could I have a faith like you have?" I said, "Grandma, are you asking me how to become a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I want what you have." I said, "Oh, okay, let's have this conversation." And I asked her the basics of the gospel. "Grandma, have you done anything wrong that has broken God's law?" "Yes, I have." I said, "The Bible calls that sin. The Bible says your sin separates you from God. Grandma, would you like to have your sin forgiven so that you will not be separated from God?" "Yes, I would." I said, "Okay, then, Grandma, I'm going to say some things, and if you agree with me, say them yourself. Repeat after me, but if it's not true for you, just don't say it. That's fine." And I led her through what we call the sinner's prayer. It's just helping somebody walk through how does this work in which you confess your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, put your faith, hope, and trust in him, and then acknowledge that he has saved you by his finished work on the cross. But it took Grandma almost her whole life to get there. God is patient with us, not wanting any to perish. One of the reasons why we would make such poor judges comes from what we read in verse 41. Look at it. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and you pay no attention to the plank that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Hey, brother, come here, let me get that little speck out of your eye,' when behold, you have a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Well, let's be honest. We've all done this. We've all seen faults in others that reflect the faults that we have in our own lives. In fact, I'm convinced that when I see something, oftentimes a pet peeve, when I see something in somebody else that irks me, chances are it's because I'm doing that very same thing in my own life. And watching someone else do it brings conviction. Oftentimes we become log eye to the very people doing the things that we ourselves struggle with. And this is why our antenna is so astute that we can zero in on a speck in somebody else's eye, because we sense that that's going on in our life as well. Not always, but oftentimes. First, work on yourself. Then you'll see clearly enough to help out your brother and sister in Christ. I don't know if you've ever been on a commercial flight where they've given you instructions that if we lose cabin pressure, oxygen masks will violently fall in front of you. What's the instruction, parents? First, place the oxygen mask on your own face. Then decide which child you love more and place the second mask on them, and then work your way down. It's a quick way to know the pecking order. And I'm being facetious, you understand that. But why do you put the oxygen on yourself first? So that you can be more helpful, right? So that you can help all the kids and not just a few favorites. So work on yourself. Understand that you're going through a process of sanctification. Be patient with others as you would want them to be patient with you. When I was in Bible college, I was surrounded by people who had grown up in church. Imagine that. When I went to Bible college, I was surrounded by people who knew their Bible. I remember sitting my freshman year in a Bible class, and the professor said, "Turn to Leviticus 25. And I turned to the guy and I said, "What is a Leviticus? I don't even know what that is." And he's like, "Oh, dude, it's a book in the Old Testament." That's not that helpful. So I went and bought those sticky indexes that you can put on the pages of your Bible that tell you where Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, you work your way through. But at the beginning, I was new and I didn't know those things, but the people around me did. One other thing that most of the people in the Bible college had that I didn't was a straight and narrow moral compass. I was not raised with a straight and narrow moral compass. And so their story was not my story. And so there I was in Bible college, and I'd only been a Christian for about 3 years, but I went to Bible college to catch up. And I remember my friend Travis one day cornered me. And he began reading me the riot act of why I was not a good Christian. And he was telling me all of my faults and the areas where he felt I was underachieving in the Christian walk. And when he was done, I was in shock. What are friends for? And I said to Travis, I said, Travis, you know what the problem is? Well, it's me, obviously. But aside from that, the problem is you see me where I am. You have no idea where I've come from. You don't know my story. You don't know the things I'm overcoming to be here. And God does. He knows where you come from. And he's patient with you. And I told Travis, basically, Travis, hang in there with me. I'm a work in progress. Well, did you know I'm in good company? Did you know that Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, passed away? And she asked this to be put on her headstone. Her headstone, were you to visit, simply says, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. How many of you would be willing to have that on your tombstone? I know I would. God is patient with me. He's patient with you. We're called to be patient with each other. Luke concludes chapter 6 by reminding us that the one who has truly made Jesus Lord of their life is the one who puts his word into practice. A few weeks ago, I took a 4-day shooting course. There were 8 students. Of the 8, I was easily, hands down, the oldest guy there. I was at times also the slowest guy there. I was the one and only who revolted and told the instructor, slow down, I can't keep up with this. And at the end of one of the classes, at the end of the day, I went up to the instructor and I said, hey, look, I'm sorry I'm not keeping up with all this. However, when this course is over, I promise you, I'm going to practice, practice, practice. And I've kept my word. I am miles down the road from when I started the course. Patience, practice, under construction. This is what Jesus is saying here. If I'm really your Lord, put my word into practice. And it's not always easy. It might be bumpy. You might fail at times, but pick yourself up and keep going. Apply my teachings, and you will be building a faith built on the solid rock, the solid foundation, and when the storms come, you will stand. We conclude chapter 6 by simply acknowledging that true Christian discipleship is far more than running around passing judgment on the world. It is far more than running around and finding fault in others. True Christian discipleship means that we are careful to choose good teachers to follow. For a student will never be greater than their teacher, but if they're well-trained, they will be like their teacher. So make sure that Jesus is your teacher. Walk with him, stay on the path that he's marked out for you, and adhere to his word. Be in the word and have his word be in you. Keep in mind that discipleship is a process we're all going through. We are all being changed to be more like Jesus. We want to be thinking his thoughts. We want to be doing the actions that he did. We're not to run around and find fault in others. That's not the Christian way. None of us have it all figured out. None of us are perfect. Unless it's frozen, none of us walk on water. But Jesus did. I want to conclude with what Paul told the church in Galatia. This is a good counsel, and it's a summary of Luke 6. Listen to these words. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, gently restore him. But as you're doing it, watch yourself. Be careful, or you also might be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's deceiving himself. Each one should test their own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. That's the way of Christ. It's the way of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage in the Gospel of Luke. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this teaching. It reminds us what we're to be about. It reminds us where to spend our time, our talents, our energies. And it's not to run around and find fault with others, but instead first to remove the 2x4 from our own eye that we might see clearly to help our brother and sister in Christ who has a need. And not just to point the finger and condemn, but to get involved, to help lift the weight. To say, brother, sister, can I grab that for you? Can I help carry the other side? Can we walk this road together? And Lord, when we do that, we are showing ourselves to be your true disciples. And so help us, Lord, to follow the way of the Master. Help us to follow your footsteps. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and not to the guy, not to the gal, to the left and to the right. And Lord, if we'll do that, then you'll use us to be a blessing, to be an encouragement, and to be a model, one to another. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team.